The things that most people think are important are worthless as far as God is concerned. I hinted at this parable last week. It wasn't quite an announcement of a coming attraction, though. Popularly known as the story of Dives and Lazarus, this parable is part of a continuing sequence in which Jesus is countering repeated requests that are made by his challenging critics for a sign. They're always wanting something else. They're not hearing what he's saying, but they want to be sure. Not that they can trust him, but that he has a message that is valid. Is he genuinely preaching and teaching something from God? And here he presents us what seems to be an old folk tale retold. The story of the rich man who goes to suffer and the not so well off chap who is rewarded is not peculiar to Scripture. It's found in other literatures of the time, and it does seem to be a really important folk story. Dives is the Latin for a rich man, and the rich man doesn't really have a name. It isn't an actual name. It serves to identify the character who is really important in the story. Lazarus is the one who has a real name. Lazarus is a version of another name in Hebrew, Eleazar. Unfortunately, the name Lazarus has resulted in its being applied to leprosy, because the scripture tells us that Lazarus has a skin disease. But it comes to mean leprosy. In the works of Chaucer, which some of you may have learned thanks to a good teacher long ago, and in the literature of the Middle Ages, a Lazar is a leper. A Lazarette is a place for lepers, or a place where ships were laid off ports for the purpose of quarantine to make sure they were free from any suspicion of carrying plague or disease. Later in this gospel, we find also the story of the grateful leper, the one of the 10 cured who comes back to be grateful. But Lazarus wasn't a leper. He was somebody who was afflicted. He was a man with a skin disease, unspecified. And it's undoubtedly true that many of the people who were outcasts in the Middle Ages, in Western Europe, goodness knows wherever else, weren't necessarily lepers, but they were people who had psoriasis or some form of eczema, or were sensitive in such a way that they were disfigured enough for people to make them outcasts. This parable has probably been one that's been of great comfort to many people through the ages, though, who felt that though they were poor or neglected in the world's terms, they might receive more favorable treatment and perhaps even enjoy in the future the spectacle of those who had ignored them or mistreated them being roasted in hell when the tables were turned. There's that famous Scottish story that ends, "Well, ye ken noo." But this story is not told to illustrate poetic justice. It's not told to scare the wealthy or to comfort those who unfairly suffer on earth with the promise of pie in the sky when you die. Jesus tells this parable to amplify his saying in verse 15 of this 16th chapter, that the things that are considered of great value by people are worth nothing in God's sight. Eleazar means he whom God helps. He whom God helps. And certainly the story illustrates inequality. The conditions of the two characters couldn't be in greater contrast. And I'm glad I found that picture online of the man sitting outside the gate. I think there's anything wrong with this picture that's on the order of service. The gate is a bit too small. It's too narrow for the opulence of a castle. But there's a dustbin full of good stuff. I can see, well, you can see for yourself if you look closely, that this guy is eating from the dustbin, and there's the dog with its tongue hanging out. So it illustrates the story. One in the lap of luxury, and the other chap brought along and dumped daily at the gate, totally dependent, apparently, and powerless. Although the rich man is apparently not kind to Lazarus, we must notice that he is not especially cruel. He doesn't have his servants go down the gate and drag him away or beat him up so that he'll move on to the next big gate. And one commentator has pointed out that if Lazarus had only got harsh treatment at that door, he would have shifted his pitch. The rich man's sin is not cruelty, it's indifference. The point is that the inequality of the two men was accepted as a fact of life. Lazarus was a beggar, and he did what beggars did. It's almost as if you were one of the rich man's pals and you went to visit another pal, and there wasn't a beggar at the gate. You would say, "Where's your beggar?" In Brecht's Threepenny Opera, which is based on the 17th century beggar's opera by John Gay, there's a whole army of beggars, and they are professionally organized by a manager. The manager organizes what they wear, where their pitch is in the street, and how they are designed to appeal as a character, which will extract sympathetic offerings from the passers-by. He provides them with crutches, wooden legs, eye patches, and other things, almost theatrically. It's an amusing yet grotesque part of Brecht's drama. It seems utterly grotesque, but then you and I probably know that we've heard stories in the past of people in the mysterious East who were parents who deliberately disfigured their children because they knew they wouldn't be able to live any other way than by appealing for charity. It seems cynical that it was possible to describe begging as a career, as an occupation, because you wouldn't have to write it on your passport, but that would be your place in life. To Dives, the rich man, as probably to the rest of his society, Lazarus and people like Lazarus, like the slaves around them, were just there. They had their roles in life. They had their places in the order of things. Now, we sang All Things Bright and Beautiful, and you probably know there was a verse 3. I think there was another verse 2. I seem to remember a verse about the rushes by the water we gather every day. Is that right? The rich man in his castle, the poor man at his gate. God made them high and lowly and ordered their estate. Now, no harm to Mrs. Alexander, who wrote wonderful hymns and did great work. But I wonder why she wrote that. This verse from this hymn that was taken out a long time ago and substituted by other verses, which we don't have in our hymnaries, seemed to be about the Victorian assurance about the order of society, written about a time when it was expected that everyone knew their place. Lazarus fits into this version of the universe. He was part of an everyday scene. There was nothing unusual about him as a beggar, that is. And of course, he was provided for. Lazarus was the person who was given the leftovers, the broken meats, which remained after the family and the servants of the household had eaten from the rich man's table. It's almost as if Lazarus was necessary to be there to prove that there was charity, that there was nothing wasted, and that he was a deserving beneficiary. I'm sure that it is this acceptance, this tolerance of Lazarus and his situation that we should examine in the context of today. We have easily identifiable equivalents of the poor man at the gate. Our news media are daily informing us of the needs of the non-wealthy and the afflicted of the world. Terrible situations of deprivation and poverty are readily found in pictorial representations and columns of descriptive revelation in the media. We have Lazarus lands. We have Lazarus nations of people. Places of what used to be described as the third world, brought closer to our awareness by the internet and its concomitant resources. Syria, Yemen, so many other places, and as we have seen most recently with the visits of Prince Harry and Meghan to Botswana and Angola, they have seen both the desolation of parts of the planet and the real need that there is among the people. There are signs all around of desperate need, and the danger is that our representatives, our leaders, and we, the citizens and the taxpayers, the voters, we come to recognize the designation of the problems as part of the way things are. When we do that, we too are recognizing these things in their place. There is still an acceptance that war is part of life. I mean, not for us, but for other people in the world. Where is the end? What's happening in Afghanistan, for example? The urgent call about climate emergency is an echo of the same claim that God issues to us. It's a wake-up call to a different future. All these calls claim attention. Lazarus claims attention, but he doesn't get it because that's his place. Lazarus is not simply poor. The story isn't about the contrast of wealth and poverty. Lazarus is afflicted. Dives, the rich guy, is brought to suffering in the afterlife, not so much for what he did as for what he did not do. He simply accepted Lazarus and his need. And isn't it typical of this attitude that he calls out to Abraham? He thinks he's entitled to call to Abraham. Abraham is his family. He's one of Abraham's sons. So is Lazarus. But he calls out to Abraham, send Lazarus with a drop of water on the tip of his finger because my pain is so great. That will be a wonderful alleviation of this suffering. He isn't asking much. But being a child of Abraham is no guarantee of help. It wasn't for Lazarus while he was sitting outside the gate. Why should Lazarus be the one to be sent? Well, we'll come to that. The gulf between the two places of afterlife is too great anyway, and Abraham tells him that. What has happened here is that Dives is experiencing the results of neglect of faith and works and failure to love his neighbor. Lazarus is receiving the blessings of piety and humility. Now the parable becomes the parable of the five brothers, because we find that Dives has five brothers. There were six in that big family living in the same selfish luxury, and no doubt they will appreciate a warning. And Lazarus, they'll know him, they'll recognize him. They are bound to believe what he will tell them when he delivers the brother's message. And the brother's message is, start working on your long-term insurance now. Of course they'll recognize Lazarus. He's maybe a bit scrubbed up now, but they'll still know who he is. And Lazarus is still there to do the rich man's bidding. He hadn't learned that much, had he? And Abraham says, no, they've already have Moses and the prophets to warn them. So the rich man has a more serious suggestion. It's the one that promotes the answer which becomes a powerful Easter motif. I'm sure you've heard it in Holy Week. What if Lazarus could visit the brothers, not in a dream or a vision, but as a walking miracle, raised from death? They would recognize that. That would be a real sign, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be the kind of sign that would satisfy those who wanted to challenge Jesus? And Jesus has said that the service which God requires is to believe in the one that God has sent. The idea that the questioners can't get over is that Jesus is calling them to follow a higher standard, even than that of paying lip service to the law and leaving things as they are and as they have been. The Pharisees, who are named as the main critics, of course, were devoted to the observation of the law. That was the purpose of their lives and their scholarship and their criticism of their neighbours. Observe the law. Now, obviously, Dives didn't observe the law, or he'd have given Lazarus a better deal. But these critics always want something else. They want to see Jesus do some work which will convince them about his credentials. Healing the sick, feeding 5,000 people, giving them the Beatitudes and the commandments again. What do they need? And isn't it true what Abraham says? He gives there an answer that they cannot grasp the meaning of. But we know whose voice is in those words. It is the voice of Jesus, who will himself live and die and rise again to life. That is the voice that must convince humanity of the meaning of God's kingdom. They will not listen to Moses and the prophets. They will not be convinced, even if someone were to rise from death. And he did rise from death. And his words are still there. They are the words that echo through the Old Testament and the New. What does the Lord your God ask of you? Only this: to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Let us pray. Lord, help us and our world to hear and to heed your warnings and your message, that we may seek to advance your kingdom wherever we go, whatever we do, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.